Well, greetings, brethren, and happy Sabbath to everyone. My wife and I here in the state of Texas wish everyone a most pleasant Sabbath. We're under a flash flood alert here. We've been getting rain, and all the lakes are full. As a matter of fact, the rivers and everything are in flood stage, and that's unusual for this part of Texas. We have names for our river, such as Dusty River. and so we're thankful for the rain and grateful. And to get into the sermon, I'd like to start off with a question and ask the question, what is your most valuable possession? The most important gift you've ever received? A lot of people, or most people in the world, would say their husband or their wife or their children, perhaps their car or their house. But as we approach Pentecost, and this sermon is scheduled to be given the 8th of June, which will be in just a few hours, into the Feast of Pentecost. But it's to remind us of the most precious gift we will have ever received. Satan hates God and His Holy Spirit, and you can be assured he would give us anything in the world if we would give up God's Holy Spirit. If he was bold enough to try to tempt Christ, do you think he would leave us alone? Christ was begotten and born to be full of the Holy Spirit. Yet, Christ had to prepare himself for the great battle that Satan would perpetrate against Christ. And we read of that, of course, in Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." And this is what Christ was doing, was fasting 40 days and 40 nights and praying to the Father to give him the strength to stand up to the God of this world. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him up on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now you have to understand too, brethren, that Satan is the god of this world, and all these kingdoms are his to give. Now, can you imagine? I've overlooked Los Angeles, California at night and seen all the lights. I've seen New York City and skyscrapers at night and just the awesomeness of, actually, it's beautiful at night to see all that. London, Paris, other great cities, other kingdoms, all their greatness were his to give. Continuing in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This sermon is due to be aired, as I said, on June the 8th. And, of course, as I said, just a few hours, it will be the Feast of Pentecost. But 2 days ago, on June the 6th, they celebrated the anniversary of the 75th anniversary of the largest invasion that mankind to this time has had, and that's D-Day, the 6th of June, 1944. And that has some meaning for me because Stephen Breaux was there. Of course, I was only 7 months old, but my uncle, who I'm named after, was there. As a matter of fact, he's still there. And he wears a marker above his head that says, "Known but to God." My father was also there. But this was the greatest battle that's ever been fought, air, sea, and land. But the battle that was the greatest was the one I just read to you in Matthew 4. And that was, as they say, for all the marbles. In a few hours, we will celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And after that, we will have the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets, as we all know, pictures the return of Jesus Christ and all the saints and all the angels. In other words, the largest invasion, not only in the world, but in the universe. And what's interesting about that is all of those that will participate in this invasion will have God's Holy Spirit. And what does that do? What does that power do for us? I have been to Europe, and I have been at these cemeteries. And the frustration of it all is to look at the rows and rows and rows and rows of white crosses intermittently with the Star of David, of young men between the ages of probably 18 to 30 years old are all dead. Oh, it looks so nice and so beautiful, and they have the flags flying, and they have the music, and they have all the accoutrements, but there was a lot of casualties that morning that affected, matter of fact, it affected my life. And to realize that there was a great price that was paid in human life. And the ones that we will celebrate on the Feast of Trumpets, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be no casualties on the side of Jesus Christ and that invading army. It will be zero to many, many, many millions. So that's the power that God's Holy Spirit will have. I'd like to cover basically 4 points of God's Holy Spirit. And point number one would be the state of the world without God's Holy Spirit. Point number two would be before the day of Pentecost, what was it like? Point number three, after the day of Pentecost, what was it like? And four, the power of God's Holy Spirit. So let's have a brief look at the state of the world today. You cannot name one country in this world that is not having its share of worldly problems brought on by Satan's rule. I'm reminded of Thailand. Mr. Armstrong was very well acquainted and held in very high esteem by King Bhumibol and Queen Surrogate of Thailand. Mr. Armstrong was so impressed by their desire to be benefactors to their people that he was inspired to make a positive documentary on them that some of us have seen. But look at the state of their country today. They just had the coronation of the new king, and I don't think he will measure up to his father. Thailand has a myriad of problems now. How about the African nations? The only one I can really think of off the top of my head is that had a good leader was Mr. Kenyatta, the former president of whom this nation, Kenya, was named. Mr. Armstrong was personally acquainted with him as well. But how is the state of Kenya now? It's in chaos and disarray. One of their big problems right now, I read on the internet, is the gambling habit that's swallowing Kenya's youth. And they interviewed a young man in his, looked like in his late teens or early 20s, and they asked him if he would be able to break that habit of gambling. And he said that breaking the habit of drugs or alcohol would be easier compared to the gambling habit that he had, that he didn't feel like they could break the habit. And all too familiar with the situation in Nigeria. That was brought home to us just recently and has affected us as God's people of the problems there. But they're all over Africa and in Europe. Take Germany. As countries go, Germany is not that bad off in comparison to other nations. Its economy is better than other European nations right now. But they fear not having a strong leader. They are concerned about the state of the European Union. And they have always feared Russia. As we can see, some countries do much better than others, even when they don't have leaders with God's Holy Spirit. And I know of none. Russia is another nation that is not as bad off as others right now. They are forging better and better ties with China and India. People may not be aware, but Russia has recovered from its social and economic upheaval that went on after communism fell. They are now a superpower again, and the U.S. doesn't seem to realize that. The other European Israelitish nations aren't much better off. We're beginning to suffer the loss of God's protection and blessings. The world today can only prosper so much without God. Nations suffer cause and effect, just as each individual does. Some people have more talent and ability, and they benefit from that. Others have less, and they suffer from it. With the nations just mentioned, we can see the various character traits and abilities of the people, that they prosper or suffer because of them. No one can achieve lasting peace. Sometimes they can do some good, but even the most sincere man or woman can only do so much. They can only have goodness on a human level. Paul gives us a very good explanation of what this world is like. In Romans chapter 1, and in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Brethren, that sums up the whole course of human history right here, doesn't it? Paul goes on and gets even more specific, dropping down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, and those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We're seeing this even more and more today. The politics here in the United States are just hateful, they're corrupt, they're full of hypocrisy. I think God is showing us the real state of our country. And the worst state of it is in our leadership. Just the other day I was watching a news portion to where a governor of one of the founding states of this country stated that after the child is born, we put a blanket on it, make it comfortable, until we decide what to do with it. In other words, to let it live or dissect it and sell it for parts. We make the baby comfortable, he said. And this is a state that gave us such men as George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and the founding fathers of this nation. He's not only a governor of the state, but he's also a pediatrician, a doctor. This is the state that we're coming to. I do believe that the United States has become amongst the worst of nations. I'd like to make a quote now from God's apostle in a book that he wrote that he stated himself that was probably the most important book written since the Bible, and of course we know that to be Mystery of the Ages. And in the author's statement, Mr. Armstrong wrote, I quote, "Even the world of a professed traditional Christianity has been deceived. Even in these past 58 years, I had not fully and clearly realized the significance of the fact revealed in Genesis chapter 3, 22 through 24, that in fact, God had closed the Holy Spirit and eternal life to mankind in general until the removal of Satan and the second coming of Jesus Christ." End of quote. And that is the world we live in, a world without God's Holy Spirit. Let's go to point number two. Before the day of Pentecost, let's go way back to the beginning. Adam and Eve were given the opportunity to accept God's Holy Spirit, but they rejected it. We all know the story of the two trees. I wonder if Adam knew that he was choosing for all of humanity. Everyone that would come after him, just like people today, we seldom look at the big picture or dwell on long-term consequences, how it will affect our children, our children's children. At any rate, Adam made the decision and set humanity on the path of Satan for the next 6,000 years. There is, however, a spirit that man has. Mr. Armstrong called it the human spirit, or the spirit in man. Just what is it? There's a vast difference between animal and man. We in the church know that there is a spirit in man that God has given us, to those of us that have been made after his likeness. Even the carnal men in ancient days were looking for and wondering what there was in a human being that made them different from animals. I remember the story in history class of Genghis Khan. He had the same question. And to answer this question, Genghis Khan took one of his enemies and had him smothered to death, had him weighed before death, and had him weighed after death, to see if anything had changed. Nothing changed. So he didn't get his question answered. It only comes through God's Word. We know that there is a spirit in man that gives him intellect, and science hasn't been able to explain that. This spirit in man isn't enough. It cannot make them see spiritual things. We can all look back on a time when we didn't have God's Spirit. We can remember what it was like being in the world. It's almost like looking at someone else's life. In Mystery of the Ages, again on page 237, Mr. Armstrong wrote, and I quote, "As the human mind differs from the animal brain by the addition of the human spirit, so the converted person differs from the unconverted person by the addition of the Holy Spirit. How much greater is the capacity and output of the human mind than that of the animal brain? The realization of that difference should make clear to us the vast difference between a converted mind being led by the Holy Spirit and the mind of the unconverted." End of quote. There are some that did have God's Holy Spirit before Pentecost 31 AD, but only those God called for a purpose. They were probably very lonely. Who did they really have to talk to about deep spiritual matters? We think we're lonely with the brethren scattered all over the world. At least they are there, and we can communicate with them via the internet, mail, and the phone, and the technology as we're experiencing today. In 1 Kings chapter 19, so if you will, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 9, a story we're all familiar with about Elijah. "And he came there to a cave and stayed there. And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Eternal God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and have slain your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life away.'" It can be a lonely thing to have God's Spirit in an ungodly world. Elijah was feeling a little sorry for himself here. And I'm going to tell a little story that happened to me shortly after my conversion. I had to take a group of customers to Acapulco, Mexico, to the resort there. Somebody had to do it. And we were there over the Sabbath, and so I was going to stay in my hotel room while the others went. My customers went out and played golf, went fishing, went sightseeing and other things. And I had read the Bible and prayed and read the Bible and prayed. And I finally got to feeling a little bit sorry for myself. And I thought, well, I'm probably the only person here, converted person, or the only person that's keeping the Sabbath. There's probably no one else keeping the Sabbath here in Acapulco, Mexico. And I was on one of the top floors there in the beautiful hotel we were at. And I walked out on the balcony and looked down. And there was an Orthodox Jew in his little black hat and black coat, rocking back and forth with his Bible, and I had to laugh that, God, you have a sense of humor. Have you ever wondered if you and your family were the only ones left? No pastor, no brethren to fellowship with, and everyone you've come in contact with is compromising or flat-out rejecting revealed truth. What did God tell Elijah? Dropping down to verse 18. Yet I have left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Just as we see that Adam and Eve were given the opportunity to accept God's Holy Spirit, they rejected it, and they rejected it for all mankind. The story at the two trees. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 45, we read, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the eternal from heaven. And was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as it is the heavenly man, also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So this brings us now, brethren, to the third point. After the day of Pentecost. And we're all familiar, and will be, certainly, tomorrow. We'll observe the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. A story we're all familiar with. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there suddenly came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like those of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit." Just as there is a vast gulf between animals and the spirit in man, there is an unbridgeable chasm between the spirit of man and the Holy Spirit of God. Unbridgeable by man, that is. We are now in the church age, and the Holy Spirit is available to those who have been John 6:44. And we're all familiar with this scripture, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So each one of us has been handpicked by God the Father himself and handed over to Jesus Christ. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? Again, in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 2, and verse 10, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which is the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The Holy Spirit that God gives us in the beginning is so small that it's compared to a mustard seed sometimes. Let's look at a physical comparison. The male zygote is the smallest cell known. It contains the genetic history of hundreds and thousands of generations that has to do with color of hair, height, proclivities or talents such as in music, art, commerce, agriculture, athletics, which can be traced back to thousands of years ago. An interesting side note here is the name Cohen, C-O-E-N or K-O-H-E-N, which has been proven that the name Cohen can be traced back over 3,000 years, and it has been proven that the people with that name are direct descendants of the Levitical priesthood. That is the reason that you can see so many doctors, lawyers, and important men of commerce with this last name, because they are of the Levitical priesthood. As Mr. Armstrong said, they are with the intelligentsia and scattered throughout Israel. As we have studied in the Word of God, this Levitical priesthood was set apart as the intelligentsia of Israel. We can see the power of that little zygote, physically speaking, but do we understand the power of the begettal within us of God's Holy Spirit? Do we have any type of understanding of the calling and potential that has been established within us by God the Father? Because, brethren, we have been begotten by the God the Father. Why do we have to remember Pentecost? Pentecost kind of stands on its own in the middle of the high days, between the spring and fall holy days. However, Pentecost cannot be left out or forgotten. It is the time that pictures our begettal. After Pentecost, we will then look forward to trumpets, our actual birth. Each one of us individually, upon our conversion, baptism, and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, goes through our own Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. At baptism, we are asked, have we repented, and do we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? And upon being baptized and having hands laid upon us, we receive that begettal of God's Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 49, we read, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father on you, but you sit in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with the power from on high." This was accomplished on June 17, 31 AD, as we have already read in Acts chapter 2. Why is Pentecost so important? It shows the order of God's salvation for humanity. It reminds us of who we are, the first fruits. We might take a brief look at the church, or the state of the church today. There was a time when we had an apostle and a myriad of evangelists, elders, and pastors to give us instructions, tell us what to do, answer our questions, point out where the line that we shouldn't cross was. Now, however, we are being tested more than ever before. We've all had to make decisions in the last 30 years that we never thought we'd have to make. They never entered our minds. It's one thing to be told, "This is the way, walk you in it. Don't step over it." It's another thing to have to discern the line for yourself. That discernment comes with experience and maturity developed over the years in God's church. We are learning, or should be, how to use God's Spirit to make decisions. We are still babes in Christ, still with one foot in the world, often want to know where the line is that we shouldn't cross. Once we've been around for a while and grown in grace and knowledge and godly character, we realize we really don't care where that line is, because we're not that interested on what's on the other side any longer. And now, brethren, we come to the point number 4, the power of God's Spirit. Just how powerful is God's Holy Spirit? Let's look at a few examples. By His power, He fed thousands with only a few fish and a few loaves of bread. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He caused the sun to stand still. He caused the sun to go backwards. And how about something really dramatic? The parting of the Red Sea. I'm reminded of the joke of the little boy in Sunday school who was asked to recite the parting of the Red Sea. And he said, the Sunday school teacher said, "Little Johnny, tell us about the parting of the Red Sea." And he said, "Well, what happened was that Moses had a pontoon bridge thrown up across the Red Sea, and said all the Israelites ran across the pontoon bridge and escaped on the other side." And said when Pharaoh's army came across, then he had the pontoon bridge blown. And the Sunday school teacher, "Johnny, is that the way it really happened?" He said, "No, the way I read it in the Bible, you wouldn't believe it either." Is this us sometimes? We live in an age without miracles. We don't even see as much in the church anymore. But God's Spirit is still here. We have a tiny portion of the Holy Spirit now, yet it is the same source that created the entire universe. It is powerful. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we read, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about." and in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day that as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Eternal was present to heal them. The power of the Holy Spirit was getting around to even the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. Look at what the disciples did with the Holy Spirit, apparently just working on them at this time, as they had yet to receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over the devils and to cure diseases. However, there is something that can interfere with the power of God. And in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 54, and when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so much so that they were astonished and said, from where does this man have his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joses and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Then from where does this man have all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and his own house. And he did not so many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So, brethren, unbelief can interfere with God's power. And I would also add that doubting also. We in the church are here because we believe. We believe what Christ said, unlike the world that just wants to believe on Christ. However, we can sometimes fall into doubting. Even the prophets of old allowed doubt to creep in, even after they had seen and been used by God in performing great miracles. Elijah is probably the best example of this, described in First Kings. After this awesome miracle, Elijah ran away afraid of Queen Jezebel, as though the God who had just performed a huge miracle through him, which resulted in the 450 prophets of Baal being slaughtered, couldn't protect Elijah from one little evil woman. Seeing and hearing about miracles in the church is not enough. Many people have left the church despite seeing and even experiencing incredible miracles. It's just not enough. The ancient Israelites witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They had a miracle every day with manna falling from heaven, except on the Sabbath. And on Friday, they got twice as much. And a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Still, they couldn't obey God. We must have the Spirit of God, which imparts the power to us, which empowers us to obey God. Ancient Israel lacked the power to be faithful to God. Only the power of God could have delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. And only the power of God can deliver us out of this world. Are we even aware of the awesome power that God has given us? Recall the example we've just covered. Compare that to living without God's Spirit. We don't of ourselves have the power to keep even the simplest promises. I'm going to tell a little story. I'm always full of stories about myself and making promises. In 1964 or 5, I can't remember, I found myself in a foxhole, literally. And it was on a training exercise, of all things, and there were guys on the other end that were on my side, a battalion that got mixed up on which way to shoot and fired on my foxhole. And there were literally thousands of rounds of coming over my head, explosions everywhere. And I finally got on the radio and told them to please cease and desist. And I was making promises, foxhole promises. So when people say a foxhole prayer, I kind of have to laugh because I was making promises. I'm only going to have 2 beers. I'm not going to touch that girl ever again. I'm going to give you 90% of my salary. I'm going to do this. And, you know, within just a few months after that, I wasn't keeping one of those promises. I didn't have the power to. Paul lamented his continued sinful existence, but he didn't doubt the power of God within him. We should all have a healthy fear. If we start to think we're pretty good, that we're not too sinful, we'd better watch out. In Romans, well, we won't turn there. Just as David, in heartfelt prayer, asked God not to take his Holy Spirit from him, we too, as we approach the day of Pentecost, can petition God to continue working with us, and we can take comfort in what God has promised us and his power to perform it. Let's do turn to Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, and being fully persuaded that he had promised, he was able to perform. So God has promised the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's able to perform it. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, another familiar scripture, in Philippians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, we read, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Eternal unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. Again in Jude 24, only one chapter in Jude. In Jude 24, we read, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present your faithful faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Pentecost is a reminder to us that our salvation and the salvation of all humanity rests upon God freely begetting us with his Holy Spirit. It is truly a gift of God, and only God can take it away. Let's go ahead and take a look at Psalm 51, a psalm we're familiar with, the psalm of David's repentance. David, upon his true and heartfelt repentance, petitioned God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. And in Psalms chapter 51, beginning in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Therefore, brethren, it can be assumed that what God gives, he can take away. Let's turn to a parable of the talents and familiar with in Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 28, speaking of the parable of the talents, therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. These men were given different amounts and were required to increase them. But there was one who was given a talent and did nothing with it. God gave him a talent and God took it away because he refused to grow. Why? Was it laziness? Was it fear? Was he not committed? Was he compromising? Was it because of the pulls of the world? God has bestowed upon us the most precious and awesome and most powerful gift that God could give, and that is literally a part of himself that unites with our human spirit, and that is God's very spirit, his Holy Spirit, a portion of his own power. Let's take a brief look at our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. From a sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave in 1982, titled, Why Only a Few Chosen Now? And I quote, "But you have to even love your own self, because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you need to take care of it. Be sure of the food you poke into it. Be sure of the kind of mental food you poke into your mind. And take care of this body. And most people don't. Most people don't know what they ought to eat. They're never studied to find out. A very large percentage of people are way overweight. They eat too much. They abuse their bodies by eating too much. They feed their minds on the wrong kind of food. You don't even love yourself like God intended you to." End of quote. What does our spiritual diet consist of? We have to exercise God's Spirit. Use it every day. The more we do that, the more God's Spirit we will gain, especially now as we come into a time when mankind, without the influence of God's Holy Spirit, is capable of doing things that were unimaginable 3,000 years ago. We must guard what goes into our minds as well as our mouths. How many friends or relatives do you know in the church who have begun to compromise? They get weak on a few things here and there, maybe the Sabbath or tithing, or keeping birthdays, but you'll never catch them eating pork. In Mark chapter 7, and in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, we read, "And he said to them, Are you also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter into his heart, but into the belly, and it goes out into the waste bowl, purifying all food." The laws of clean and unclean meats are physical laws meant to keep us healthy, but even if we were to eat something unclean, it would only injure us temporarily, and our bodies would eventually purge out that unclean food. But Christ here is talking about the spiritual principle, continuing in verse 20. "And he said, that which comes out of a man is what defiles the man. For from within, Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things pass out from inside and defile the man. These are things we must avoid and rid ourselves of. We may not be fornicators, murderers, or thieves, but I can imagine we still have a little bit of pride that crops up from time to time. Our covetousness. Christ only hit the high points here. How about impatience, arrogance, a bad temper, gossiping, bragging, laziness, bad habits? Sometimes we have to make decisions that are not so obvious. Mr. Armstrong had to. Here is what he had to say about the decision on smoking. In a sermon dated 1981, titled Getting Back on Track, I said, "Why do I smoke?" I applied the principle, I do it to please God? No. You know I don't believe God likes the stink of it. I don't believe it pleases God. Do I do it to please my fellow man, to cooperate with him, to help him, because I am concerned for his welfare? No. It didn't have anything to do with his welfare. And some of them may object to getting it second-handed. Now, we are to love our neighbor as ourself, and God has given us the self to take care of. The self is the mind and the body, and this mind and body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we have a responsibility to take care of it. That's part of the love toward God and toward man of the law of God. End of quote. Mr. Armstrong didn't have to get after us so much about what we were watching or viewing on the internet. But would he have to today? Would ourselves from 30 years ago be appalled at the television shows we watch today or some of the music we listen to? Are we getting caught up or involved in social or political issues of the society around us? Are we moving forwards or backwards, brethren? Let's turn to Romans 8. And in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, we read that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And here, brethren, a very important point for us. Continuing in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnal-minded is death, but to be spiritual-minded is life and peace. We could ask ourselves, how does God's Holy Spirit work? We're all different with different personalities and different problems and different talents. Did we have certain expectations before we were baptized? Did some of us expect a hallelujah moment when we were baptized? Was anyone disappointed when tongues of fire didn't appear over our head? Do we sometimes wonder, especially after sinning, if we even have God's Spirit, if we're even converted? I've heard some ministers mention over the years that people would often come to them for counseling around Passover, worried they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, and wondering if they were really converted and worthy to take the Passover. The trouble is, we are sometimes like the Pharisees who wanted a physical sign of the Messiah. It would be so much better, wouldn't it, if we could feel the Spirit in us, feel it sloshing around, telling us which way to go and what to do, knowing for a certainty that it was there. The problem is, we sin. We let the world get to us sometimes, and we start to doubt, wondering if anyone is so full of sin could even have God's Spirit. We all know the story of Peter walking on water. He was okay until he took his eyes off Christ and looked down and began to doubt. He began to sink in the water. Of ourselves, we cannot please God or obey God. Let's look at Romans 8, another scripture we're all familiar with. And in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We just don't have the power to do anything real or lasting of meaning without God's Spirit. But that Spirit does not take us over. It doesn't tap us on our forehead when we are about to do something stupid, although sometimes we might wish that it did. No, God's Holy Spirit guides us, and if we are converted, it will convict us when we're doing wrong, provided we are submissive and allow ourselves to be guided and directed by that Spirit unto godly repentance. If we willingly go to the way of our carnal side, there is still the avenue of repentance. However, if we sin willfully, we are in grave danger of eternal death. God has to work with each one of us differently. Some of us learned the truth, and it put us in difficult circumstances. I, however, learned of the truth at a young age, but then I decided to put myself in difficult situations. I was well aware of the truth and believed it, but still wanted to do my own thing. So I joined the military, then the state troopers. Then, apparently, God must have figured out that I'd had enough of this world and chose to knock me down and really John 6:44 me. It's amazing how God works with every one of us, using His Spirit to open our minds to His truth. All very different minds with very different personalities and problems and abilities, different upbringings and life experiences, and yet He still brings us to the same place, repentance, eventual baptism, and the receiving of His Holy Spirit to receive eternal life. Brethren, in summary, if there's one thing that you can take from this sermon, I would ask you to take this. What is the difference that God's Holy Spirit makes? It is the only power that is able to discern between right and wrong, good and evil, the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. And ultimately, brethren, it is the difference between life and death.